Chapter 20, The Tormented Terrorist.
As often as their skin is burnt and singed, roasted through, we shall change it for fresh skin so that they may go on tasting the torment.
Islam's sixth year dawned like all others. Muhammad scurried off on yet another terrorist raid.
Tabari, Allah's messenger set out 6 months after the conquest of the Qurayza. He went to Lihyan, seeking vengeance for the men betrayed at Fajai. To take enemies by surprise, he pretended to go north. Then he veered to the left, and having passed by Yain, his route led him directly by the main road of Mecca.
But the bad boy had earned a bad reputation, so...
Ishaq. Muhammad found that the Lihyan had been warned. They had taken secure positions on the mountaintops. After he failed to take them by surprise, as he intended, he said, "If we go to Usfan, the Meccans will think we have come to terrorize them." So he set out with 200 Muslim riders before halting at Usfan. Then he returned to Medina.
In Islam, crime evidently pays. A few months earlier, Muhammad and his fellow militants could hardly muster 36 horsemen against the Jews. But now, having sold their children into slavery, they were 200 strong. While the raid failed, the militants recorded this little ditty.
Ishaq, if the Lihyan had remained in their homes, they would have met bands of fine fighters, audacious warriors who terrorize. They would have confronted an irresistible force glittering like stars. But they were weasels, sticking to the clefts of the rock instead.
The next hadith chronicles another failed raid. We learn that a man named after the Quran's first god, Abdurrahman, raided the Prophet's camels, driving them off and killing a herdsman.
Tabari, Salama said, "Tell the messenger that the polytheists have raided his camels." Standing on a hill, I faced Medina and shouted, "A raid!" Then I set out after the enemy, shooting arrows and saying Rajah's verses. "Today the mean ones will receive destruction."
Since all of Muhammad's camels were either stolen outright or purchased with stolen booty, the moral of the story is, stealing what's stolen is bad. The Islamic cavalry was sent in hot pursuit.
Tabari, if you believe in Allah and know that paradise is real and that the fire is real, do not stand between me and martyrdom. But Abdurrahman dismounted and thrust his spear into Akram. So I shot Abdurrahman with an arrow and said, "Take that!"
Muhammad's marauding horde failed to recapture the twice stolen booty, but managed to recite some revealing poetry.
Ishaq, war is kindled by passing winds. Our swords glitter, cutting through pugnacious heads. Allah puts obstacles in our victim's way to protect his sacred property and our dignity.
The man who kindled the winds of war was...
Allah's apostle, our Amir, a man whose message we believe. He is a prophet who recites a luminous, light-bringing book.
As you listen to this next angry diatribe, consider the message and the style. This is the same Rajaj poetry in which the surahs of the Quran were revealed. And it is the same message, making it synonymous with Allah's voice.
Ishaq, do the bastards think that we are not equal in fighting? We are men who believe there is no shame in killing. We don't turn from piercing lances. We smite the heads of the haughty with blows that quash the zeal of the unyielding.
Non-Muslims.
We are heroes, protecting our war banner. We are a noble force, as fierce as wolves. We protect our honor and protect our property by smashing heads.
It's little wonder Hitler models Nazism after Islam. Then, turning the page, we are confronted with childish tales of braggadocious bullies vying for the prophet's attention. One concludes with,
Tabari, then he set out at full speed after the enemy. He was like a beast of prey.
fixated on raiding civilians, a series of traditions praise Muslims who could shoot and shout at the same time. Muhammad assigns commanders, reviews his ranks, judges his companions' killing prowess, and sends everyone out against his enemies. Then,
Ishaq and Tabari. When Allah's messenger heard about the Mustalik gathering against him, he set out and met them at one of their watering holes near the coast. The people advanced and fought fiercely. Allah caused the Mustalik to fight and killed some of them. Allah gave the apostle their children, women, and property as booty.
When the Muslim militants went after the Meccan caravan and ended up fighting merchants at Badr, Allah said in the 8th surah that it was he, not them, who wielded the sword. When the Quanuka, Nadir, and Kareza Jews were terrorized, Allah again claimed credit in the 33rd and 59th surahs. On this day, Muhammad sets off with an army. They fight, and yet Allah says that he was the killer, the thief, and the slave trader. Believe what you want about God being an immoral thug. The creator of the universe cannot be so impotent and delusional. He has to usurp credit for acts clearly performed by others. What's really happening here is the essence of Islam. Muhammad needed a spiritual endorsement to make his vulgar deeds, piracy, the slave trade, and terrorism, seem godly. By alleging that Allah perpetrated the crimes, Muhammad obfuscated personal responsibility for his heinous behavior. Islam's founder was a rather simple character. Abused as a child, he craved revenge. The Meccan leaders became his enemy as they withheld the sustenance that flowed from the Kaaba Inc. Muhammad sold his soul to the devil to take it away from them. As insecure as Hitler, he craved the things he thought would make him feel worthy. Sex, power, and money. The motivation behind each of his terrorist raids was money. Allah's alleged endorsement of his dictatorship gave him power. But let us not forget about sex. The king of the Banu Mustalik sired Juwayriya, the most beautiful woman in the land. She was taken by the Prophet. Placed into the context of these historical hadith, the following tradition from Imam Muslim is untrue. An invitation to surrender was never part of Muhammad's battle plan.
Muslim. Aun inquired whether it was necessary to extend to the infidels an invitation to submit to Islam before murdering them in the fight. Nafi told me that it was necessary in the early days of Islam. The messenger, may peace be upon him, made a raid upon the Mustalik while they were unaware and their cattle were having a drink at the water. He killed those who fought and imprisoned others. On that very day, he captured Juwayriya. Nafi said that this tradition was related to him by Abdallah Umar, who was among the raiding troops.
The first Muslims admitted that they were raiders who launched surprise attacks on unsuspecting civilians. This is textbook terrorism. They confessed to murder and to taking captives whom they sold into slavery. They even confirmed Muhammad's personal involvement, acknowledging that he killed, that he imprisoned, and that he captured Juwayriya, the chief's daughter. This is a very unappealing picture, one completely inconsistent with a religion worthy of human souls. What's more, the premise of the hadith was rejected by the body of the tradition. There was no invitation to Islam. This was a surprise attack by armed raiders on defenseless and unsuspecting civilians. The stated purpose was to assert Muhammad's power over Arabs, to steal their possessions and their lives, turning them into slaves. In a way, it was Islam. Returning to the rape and plunder of the Mustalik Arabs, we read in Tabari and Ishaq.
According to Aisha, a number of Mustalik were wounded. The messenger took many captives, and they were divided among all the Muslims. Juwayriya was one of the slaves. When the Prophet divided the captives by lot,
that means that they partook in a gambling game, something expressly prohibited in Islam.
Juwayriya fell to the share of Thabit, Muhammad's cousin. She gave him a deed for her freedom, which he did not accept. Juwayriya was the most beautiful woman, and she captivated anyone who looked at her. She came to the apostle seeking help. As soon as I saw her at the door of my chamber, I took a dislike to her, and I knew that he would see in her what I saw.
Aisha was right.
Tabari, Muhammad said, "Would you like something better than that? I will discharge your debt."
Ransom payment.
"And marry you."
The story is that she agreed. The reason?
100 families of the Mustalik were freed as a result of the marriage. I know of no woman who was a greater blessing to her people than she.
Juwairia was a real martyr. The immigrant Muslims from Mecca and the converted ones from Medina were often hostile, even with one another. Such was the case on this day.
Tabari and Ishaq. Jaja and Juhani began crowding each other at the watering places and fought. Juhani shouted, "People of the Ansar!"
Those would be the Medina Muslims.
Jaja shouted, "People of the immigrants!"
These are the Meccan Muslims.
Abdallah bin Ubay,
the leader of the Ansar,
became enraged and said, "Why are they doing this? Are they trying to outrank us and outnumber us in our own land? The proverb, 'Feed a dog and it will devour you,' fits these Quraysh vagabonds. When we go back to Medina, those who are stronger will drive out the weaker." Then he turned to his tribe and said, "This is what you have done to yourselves. You have allowed them,"
the Meccan Muslims,
"to settle in your land,
Yathrib,
and divide your wealth. Had you kept from them what you had, they would have moved to another place."
The first Muslims were at each other's throats. Back in Medina, and in the presence of the Prophet, the immigrants weren't ready to let Abdallah Ubay's outburst drop. They wanted blood.
Tabari, Abdallah said, "Those who are stronger will drive out the weaker from Medina, but you, O Messenger of Allah, will drive him out if you wish. He is the weak one, and you are the strong one. Allah caused you to arrive at the moment when his people were stringing precious stones to make him a crown. He thinks that you deprived him of a kingdom." Ishaq, Umar said, "Tell someone to go kill him." The apostle answered, "But what will men say about me if I start killing Muslims?"
A young recruit must have rushed in just at that moment, for we find in both Tabari and Ishaq,
"Messenger of Allah, I have been told that you want to kill Abdallah bin Ubay. If you're going to do it, command me and I will bring you his head. I will kill a believer to avenge an unbeliever, and thereby enter the fire of hell." The Prophet said, "No." Thus, after that day, it was his own tribesmen who censured him and threatened him. When word of how they were behaving reached Muhammad, he said to Umar, "What do you think, Umar? Had I killed him the day you ordered me to, prominent men would have been upset. Who, if I ordered them today to kill him, would do so?"
Muhammad was evil, not stupid. Other than prostrating oneself in submission, paying the zakat, and fighting jihad, Muslims have never had a way to determine who really was one. Even Muhammad couldn't tell.
Tabari, Mikyas came from Mecca pretending to have become a Muslim and said, "Muhammad, I have come to you as a Muslim to seek blood money for my brother who was killed by mistake." The Prophet ordered him to be paid blood money for his brother, and he stayed briefly with Muhammad. Then he attacked his brother's slayer, killing him. He left for Mecca as an apostate.
According to Islam, an apostate endures hell's hottest fires. It's okay to kill and good to accept booty for killing, but only if Allah is credited with the murder. This next hadith is especially revealing.
Ishaq, O apostle, I will accept Islam and give you my allegiance on the condition that my past faults are forgiven and no mention is made of what has gone before. Allah's messenger said, "Give your allegiance, for Islam does away with all that precedes it, as does the Hijra."
That would be Muhammad's shameful flight from Mecca. Muhammad proudly announced, and Ishaq dutifully recorded, words that should send shivers up the spine of every non-Muslim. The religion of Islam, the feeble and demented doctrine that emerged before the terrorist raids, before piracy, kidnapping, the slave trade, and mass murder, was no more. All that preceded the Hijra had been abrogated. All that remained of the religious doctrine was now vice, villainy, and violence. It's apparent that Aisha got her pigtails bent out of shape with the addition of the seductive Juwariya to the harem. The next 6 pages, in both Tabati and Ishaq, are dedicated to what's called
the account of the lie that was uttered.
Ishaq says with great trepidation,
Tabati and Ishaq, according to a man I do not suspect, and others who contributed parts of the story, a report has been assembled for you based on what people have told me in regards to the account of Aisha's story about herself, when the authors of the lie said about her what they said.
Muhammad's fellow Muslims accused Aisha of infidelity, cheating on the Prophet. It's hard to believe she would act so immaturely at 14. It's hard to imagine why she would want to be loved by someone within 40 years of her age. Yet apparently, after becoming one of a score of sex toys in the Prophet's collection, there was some unauthorized fornication. Afraid to demean Muhammad's excuse and contradict the Quran, Tabati treads lightly as well.
Each contributed to her account. Some relayed what others did not. Each was a reliable informant concerning her, and each related about her what he had heard. The whole of her story rests on these men.
Neither Tabati nor Ishaq batted an eye when they told us that Muhammad had spoken for the devil, that Allah had approved booty, rape, and the slave trade. They reported the annihilation of the Jews like true soldiers. But now they have made a dozen excuses so as to say, if you don't like this report, don't blame me.
Tabati and Ishaq. Aisha said, when the raid on the Mustalik took place, Muhammad had his wives draw lots as he used to see who would accompany him. My lot came out over theirs, and he took me along. Women in those days used to eat only enough to stay alive. They were not bloated with meat so as to become heavy. While my camel was being saddled, I would sit in my litter. Then the men who were to bind my litter onto my camel would come and place my howdah on the camel. They would take hold of the camel and walk alongside.
This provides an interesting insight into Muhammad's priorities. Setting off on a terrorist raid, he used men and a camel to carry a girl so that he might not be deprived of sex. As such, believing that this man was a prophet, speaking on behalf of God, requires us to be deprived of a brain.
Ishaq, when the people had mounted, I went out to attend to a need of mine, to relieve myself. I had a necklace with onyx beads. When I was finished, it came undone without my noticing. I retraced my steps to the place where I had gone, looking for it until I found it. But while I was away, the men who saddled the camel for me assumed that I was in the litter and lifted it up. When I returned to the camp, not a soul was there. I wrapped myself in my jibab and lay down in the place where I had gone. I thought they would return.
The continuing saga is so peppered with innuendo, it's embarrassing. Both Tabati and Ishaq reveal,
I had just lain down when Safwan al-Sulami passed by. He had lagged behind attending to a need of his. He had not spent the night with the troops. When he saw my form, he approached me and stood over me. He used to look at me before the veil and the hijab was imposed on us. When he saw me, he exclaimed in astonishment, The apostle's wife! He asked why I was alone, but I did not speak. Then he brought his camel near and said, Mount! I mounted, and he came. He took hold of the camel's head and set out with me, hastened in pursuit of the party. He told me to ride it while he kept behind, so I rode it.
To cut to the chase, the rumors of their party were vicious. Aisha said,
Recorded in Tabari. The story reached the Prophet, and I missed the attention he once showed me. He would come to see me while my mother was nursing me and say, How is she? And nothing more. We were Arab folk. We did not have these privies in our houses that the foreigners have. We loathed such things. Instead, we would go out into the fields of Medina. One day, when I was out with the girls, one said, "Daughter, take it lightly. Whenever a beautiful woman married to a man has rival wives, they always gossip about her, and people do the same." I showed my astonishment.
So Muhammad used his mosque to attack those who defamed his favorite toy. When he finished, Usayd said,
"Even if they are brothers, give the command. I will rid you of them because they deserve to have their heads cut off."
A squabble ensued.
Ishaq, "By Allah, you lie," one said to another. "Liar yourself. You are a disaffected person arguing on behalf of the diseased,"
another shouted, providing fodder for the fourth surah.
Over this affair, fighting almost broke out between the Muslim clans.
Yet some men were simply rude rather than rash.
Tabari and Ishaq. Ali,
Muhammad's adopted son, his son-in-law, future caliph, and Shiite saint,
said, "Prophet, women are plentiful. You can get a replacement easily, changing one for another."
Studying the formation of Islam is like wallowing in the mud with pigs. It stinks to high heaven, and there are swine everywhere. But this little pig wasn't finished. He huffed,
"Ask the slave girl. She will tell you the truth." So the apostle called Boreya to ask her. Ali got up and gave her a violent beating first, saying, "Tell the apostle the truth."
Caught between a sexist and a sadist, the slave was of no value to either man. Ali couldn't force her to speak badly of Aisha, and Muhammad chose not to listen. All we know is that the founders of Islam captured and owned slaves, and they beat them without remorse. In a related hadith,
Muslim, Allah's messenger delivered an address mentioning a camel and a bad person who cut off its hind legs, reciting, "When the basest of them broke forth with mischief." Then he delivered instructions, saying, "There are amongst you those who beat their women. They flog them like slave girls. Then, after flogging them like slaves, they comfort them in their beds as a result at the end of the day." He then advised in regard to people laughing at the breaking of wind and said, "You laugh at that which you yourself do."
It may have been the world's worst sermon. While this is a story about Aisha's infidelity, we're learning a great deal about the nature of Islam and the character of Muhammad and his cronies. For example, the first caliph, Abu Bakr, wasn't much of a father.
Tabari and Ishaq, "When Muhammad came into my room, my parents were with me. I was crying. I waited for my mother and father to reply to the apostle, but they did not speak. I asked my parents why they were afraid to defend me, but they said nothing. My weeping broke out afresh. I swear I considered myself too lowly and unimportant for Allah to reveal a Quran about me, to be recited in mosques and used in worship, but I was hoping that the Prophet would see something in a dream from Allah which would clear me of this."
Aisha was young and cute. So what do you suppose the over-hormoned profiteer did next? Yep, he contrived another Allahism to satiate his cravings. Muhammad was as predictable as a mosquito at a nudist colony.
Tabari and Ishaq, "Before Allah's messenger left the place where he was sitting, there came over him from Allah what used to come over him. They covered him with his garment and set a leather cushion under his head. Then he recovered and sat up. Drops of sweat fell from him like silver beads. He began wiping the perspiration from his brow and said, 'Good news, Aisha. Allah has sent down a word about your innocence.' I said, 'To Allah's praise and your blame.' Then he went out to the people and preached to them. He recited the Quran Allah had revealed concerning me and gave orders concerning Mitzah, Hassan, and Hamna, who were the most explicit in their slander. They received their prescribed flogging of 80 lashes. They were beaten to the boundary of death for their crime against the religion of Islam."
This equates
the religion of Islam
with making Muhammad feel good. Islam's founder routinely made up Quran scripture to suit his agenda. However, there was a glimmer of light in this story. Aisha knew better. That's why she condemned Muhammad the moment he revealed the 24th surah, a divine revelation inspired by infidelity. It's called
the Criterion. Quran 24, verse 1. This is a surah which we have revealed and made obligatory, and in which we have revealed a clear communication that you might be mindful. For the woman and the man guilty of adultery or fornication, flog each of them with 100 stripes. Let not compassion move you in their case, in the matter prescribed by Allah, and let a party of the believers witness their punishment.
For Muhammad to avoid having the lash applied to him, he had to have his God condone polygamy, which is adultery in all sane religions and societies, as well as pedophilia, which is what was being approved here, incest, approved earlier in the 33rd surah, unwed sex with concubines, which is fornication, and sex with slaves, which is rape. In other words, Muhammad was a hypocrite, the embodiment of the condition he condemned. That said, it was time for a situational scripture. Muhammad's plaything had been accused of adultery, but in order that her services might continue to arouse him, this Quranic surah was conveniently revealed.
Quran 24, verse 4. And those who launch a charge against chaste women and produce not 4 witnesses to support their allegations, flog them with 80 stripes and reject their evidence ever after, for such men are wicked transgressors.
Aisha had but 3 accusers. How fortuitous! Now that the witnesses had been punished and the perpetrators exonerated, Muhammad put Muslim women in their place, in submission to men.
Quran 24, verse 6. And for those who launch a charge against their wives, accusing them, but have no witnesses or evidence except themselves, let the testimony of one of them be 4 testimonies. Swearing 4 times, by Allah, that he is the one speaking the truth, and the 5th oath that they solemnly invoke the curse of Allah on themselves if they tell a lie.
That pretty much sums up the plight of Islamic women. If their husbands say that they are bad 4 times, they're as good as dead. Men don't need evidence. In the Islamic world, women can't speak or even leave their home without their husband's permission. So this next verse is rendered moot by the situation created by Islam.
Quran 24, verse 8. But it would avert the punishment from the wife of being stoned to death if she bears witness 4 times by Allah that her husband is telling a lie, and the 5th oath should be that she solemnly invokes the wrath of Allah on herself if her accuser is telling the truth.
Returning to Muhammad's predicament, we find another series of verses that are senseless without the context of the hadith. And within their context, they are petty and vengeful, focused on the desires of the Quran's authors. The sheer volume of these verses should tell you all you need to know about this man's priorities.
Quran 24:11. Those who brought forward the lie are a body among you. But think it not an evil to you. On the contrary, it is good for you. To every man among them will come the punishment of the sin he earned. For him who took the lead in the slander, his will be an awful doom. Why did not the believers, when you heard of the affair, put the best construction on it in their minds and say, "This is an obvious lie"? Why did they not bring 4 witnesses to prove it? Since they produce not witnesses, they are liars in the sight of Allah. Were it not for his mercy, a grievous penalty would have seized you in that you rushed glibly into this affair. You received it on your tongues and said out of your mouth things of which you had no knowledge, and you thought it to be a light matter while it was most serious in the sight of Allah, a grave offense. And why did you not, when you heard it, say, "It is not right of us to speak of this. This is a most serious slander, an awful calumny"? Allah does admonish you that you may never repeat such if you are believers, and Allah makes clear the communications. Allah is the knower, wise. Those who love scandal to be broadcast among the believers will have a painful punishment in this life and the hereafter.
How is it possible that a book allegedly written before the world began could focus so intently on a child accused of fornication, and yet say nothing about the indiscretion that prompted the act of infidelity. Aisha was upset because Mohammed purchased, with money he earned selling children into slavery, sex with an alluring slave. It's obvious Ibn Ishaq, the Prophet's earliest and most trusted biographer, and Tabari, the first Islamic historian, were bothered too. That's why they said,
Ishaq, according to a man I do not suspect, and others who contributed parts of the story, a report has been assembled for you based on what people have told me in regards to the accounts of Aisha's story about herself, when the authors of the lie said about her what they said.
In other words, the same sources who have brought us the Hadith and the Quran were witnesses against Aisha, and thus witnesses against Muhammad and the Quran. Speaking of hypocrites, the man who admitted to reciting a surah dictated by Satan now tells others.
In Quran 24:21, believers follow not Satan's footsteps. If any will follow Satan, he will command what is shameful, filthy, and wrong.
Since every deed Muhammad has perpetrated since the Hijrah has been shameful, filthy, and wrong, he has revealed who has commanded him. The demon-possessed prophet wasn't done attacking those who had tried to deprive him, a nearly 60-year-old man, of the pleasures of possessing a 14-year-old child.
Quran 24:23. Those who slander chaste women, indiscreet and careless but believing, are cursed in this life and in the hereafter. For them is an awful doom. On the day when their tongues, their hands, and their feet will bear witness against them as to what they did, on that day Allah will pay them back their just reward.
Considering Muhammad's collection of concubines and sex slaves were from many races and religions, this next verse would make him impure.
Quran 24, verse 26. Women impure are for men impure, and men impure for women impure.
Moving on, we find the Muhammad Allah team treating women differently, less favorably than men.
Quran 24, 31. And say to the believing women that they should lower their gaze and guard their modesty, that they should not display their beauty except what must appear, that they should draw their veils over their bosoms and not display them except to their husbands, their fathers, and their husbands' fathers, their sons, their husbands' sons, their brothers, or their brothers' sons, or their women, or their slaves whom they possessed, or male servants free of physical needs, or small children who have no sense of their shame of sex, and that they should not strike their feet in order to draw attention to their hidden ornaments.
To this prophet, women were objects. They were not people. Since Muhammad financed his war machine on the slave trade and satiated his libido by the admission of slaves into his harem, we shouldn't be surprised by the 32nd verse.
And marry such as are your slaves and maidservants.
Maidservant is a female slave.
If they be poor, Allah will enrich them of his bounty.
It was another form of booty. This next verse confirms what I have surmised from the Hadith. When enslaved women were given to Muhammad's militants as booty, they were forced into prostitution.
Quran 24:34. Force not your slave girls to whoredom or prostitution, if they desire chastity, that they may seek enjoyment of this life.
And here's the freedom to pimp card.
But if anyone forces them, then after such compulsion, Allah is oft forgiving.
These guys weren't qualified to open a brothel, much less start a religion. If we didn't know Muhammad better, this next symbolism might appear inspired. That is, if it weren't so poorly written.
Quran 24:35. Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. The parable of his light is a niche within a lamp. The lamp is in a glass, the glass as it were a shining star kindled from a blessed tree, an olive, neither of the east nor west, whose oil is nigh luminous, though fire scarcely touched it. Light upon light, Allah does guide whom he will to his light. Allah sets forth parables for men and knows all things.
Confirming that Allah was the name of a pagan idol, not the word for God, we discover
in Quran 24:36, lit is such a light in houses which Allah has permitted to be exalted that his name shall be remembered for the celebration of his name.
Leaving dim-witted, we return to demented. Business is a distraction for those trapped in the terrorist creed, but paying taxes is good.
Quran 24:37. Men who do not let business deter them from prayers and paying the zakat fear a day when eyes will roll back in horror of the day of doom.
And once again we find Allah in hell.
Quran 24:39. For those who disbelieve, their deeds are like a mirage in the desert. There is no water for the thirsty. He only finds Allah, who will pay him his due in hell.
In Bukhari, Volume 8, Book 76, Number 537, Muhammad said that Allah sent 999 out of every 1,000 people to hell, predestining them to be abused.
Quran 24:40. Their fate is like the depths of darkness in the abysmal sea, overwhelmed with dark clouds, layers of darkness. If a man stretches out his hands, he can hardly see it. For whom Allah has not appointed light, for him there is no light.
The matching verse from the previous surah adds,
Quran 23:40, soon they will regret. Torment and an awful cry will overtake them. We have made such men rubbish, like rotting plants. So away with the people.
Being sent to hell to be tortured without being given a choice is sadistic. Being called rotting rubbish is demented. Only Satan would call this scripture. Next we move from demented to delusional. Unable to perform a miracle or produce a prophecy, Muhammad tells us that rain is proof that his spirit was divine.
Quran 24:43. Do you not see that Allah drives along the clouds, then gathers them together, then piles them up, so you see the rain coming forth from their midst? And he sends down hail like mountains, striking and afflicting whom he wills, and turning it away from whom he pleases. The flash of his lightning almost takes away the sight. It is Allah who alternates the day and the night. In these things it is an instructive example for those who have vision.
These aren't poetic metaphors. They are pathetic proofs. The next creation account is the 25th variant. After suggesting that we were made from a blood clot in the first surah, then sperm, base fluid, stinking slime, and clay, we learn,
Quran 24:45, Allah has created every animal from water. Of them there are some that creep on their bellies, some that walk on two legs, and some that walk on four. Verse 46. We have indeed sent down proofs and signs that make things manifest.
And sent
revelations and explained them.
It was time for Muhammad's rock idol to denounce his critics, the bad Muslims who were abandoning him in droves.
Quran 24:47. They say, we believe in Allah and in the Messenger, and we obey, but even after that some of them will turn away. They are not really believers. When they are summoned to Allah and his messenger, in order that he might judge between them, behold, some of them decline to come and are averse. But if right is on their side, they come quickly to him in submission, obedient.
Sometimes the smallest details reveal the biggest flaws. The letter H in him wasn't capitalized, which means him was Muhammad. Therefore, the doctrine of submission was all about obedience to a man.
Quran 24:50. Is there a disease in their hearts? Do they have doubts? Do they, in fear that Allah and his messenger will deal unjustly, acting wrongly toward them?
Now, what would give the citizens of Medina that impression? Just because Muhammad had assassinated journalists, led scores of terrorist raids, motivated militants with booty, murdered thousands in cold blood, raped women, stole property, and sold children into slavery, doesn't mean that he couldn't be trusted, did it? Muhammad devised a test, a way of distinguishing between the good and bad Muslims.
Quran 24:51. The only response of the true believers when summoned to Allah and his messenger in order to judge between them is no other way than this. They say, "We hear and obey. Such are successful. Those who obey Allah and his messenger, fear Allah and do right, such are the victorious. Whoever obeys Allah and his messenger fears Allah and keeps his duty."
Since there isn't a single verse that suggests Allah ever spoke to his believers, Muslims must hear and obey Muhammad. Thus, a good Muslim is one who obeys his commands to do things like conduct terrorist raids, engage in fighting and genocide, prosper using the slave trade, steal what belongs to others through conquest, always giving the Prophet his fifth. Such behavior makes good Muslims bad people. I recognize that this is unflattering, but it's Islam's definition, not mine. And lest we forget, we have been given a slightly expanded version of the dictatorial dogma first preached in Mecca.
He who fears will mind.
This time it's,
whoever obeys Allah and his messenger fears Allah and keeps his duty.
Muhammad, frustrated by the peaceful Muslims who were unwilling to leave their homes to fight for him, said,
in Quran 24:53, they swear their strongest oaths, saying that if only you would command them.
In other words, what Muhammad wanted was for them to go out fighting while he stayed home.
They would leave their homes and go forth fighting in Allah's cause. Say, swear not, obedience is more reasonable. Say, obey Allah and obey the messenger.
Obedience is, once again, to Muhammad, and the required behavior is jihad. Muhammad now says on behalf of Allah that if you follow him into battle, the earth and its people will be yours. There is nothing like a good bribe to motivate mercenaries. Allah pledged to make Muslims
rulers of the earth.
So he revealed in Quran 24:55.
Allah has promised to those among you who believe and do good that he will make them rulers of the earth as he granted it to those before them. He will establish in authority their religion, the one which he has chosen for them.
There is choice in Islam, only sadly, it does not belong to people. To be a Muslim, all you have to do is perform rituals, pay taxes, and obey Muhammad. Quran 24:56 says so.
Perform prayer, pay the zakat, and obey the messenger.
In this verse, Muhammad dispenses with Allah, because all he wanted was obedience and money.
Quran 24:57. Never think that the unbelievers can escape in the land. Their abode is fire.
There is no escaping Islam, which is why it must be exterminated. While the transition to this next verse is unbelievable, the Prophet's desire to nap nude with his harem becomes the only possible rationale for this being in the Quran.
Quran 24:58. Believers, let your slave girls and those who have not come to puberty ask permission before they come into your presence. On three occasions, before dawn, while you take off your clothes at midday, and after the night prayer. These are the times of undress, times of privacy for you. Outside these times, it is not wrong for them to move about. Thus does Allah make clear the signs.
Good grief. Returning to the theme of submit and obey, we find in the 62nd verse,
only those who are believers in Allah and his messenger, who, when they are with him on a matter requiring collective action,
like fighting,
do not depart until they have asked for his permission. Deem not the summons of the messenger like the summons of one of you. Allah knows those who slip away, making excuses. Beware of rejecting the messenger's order, lest a grievous penalty be inflicted.
Since Muhammad was dead, before the Quran became a book, why was this verse included? It ceased to be relevant the moment he died. Muslims could dish it out, but they couldn't take it. One was overcome with rage after being satirized in a poem.
Ishaq, Safwan smote Hassan with his sword and tied his hands to his neck.
When Muhammad asked why, he explained,
"He insulted and satirized me, and I became enraged, so I smote him." The apostle said, "Hassan, did you look on my people with an evil eye because Allah has guided them to Islam?"
Without benefit of an answer, the prophet told the shackled and beaten pagan to forget what the Muslim had done. Then we're told that he offered him a bribe.
Ishaq, the apostle provided some compensation that included a castle, some property, a portion of the zakat tax, and a Copt slave girl.
This leads us to the haunting betrayal at Hudaybiyah.
Tabari and Ishaq, the prophet set out to make the lesser pilgrimage, not intending to make war. He had asked the Arabs and Bedouin desert dwellers who were around him to help by setting out with him, for he feared that the Quraysh would oppose him with fighting or turn away from Allah's house. Many Bedouins were slow in coming to him, so the messenger sent out with the emigrants and Ansar. He took sacrificial animals with him and put on the pilgrim garb.
The Quran hasn't bothered to describe the pilgrimage, the use of sacrificial animals, or special garb. That's because Arabs already knew about these things. They were part of their prior pagan lore. Islam simply incorporated old rites into its new religion. We are told that there were 700 men, 1,400 men, perhaps 1,300 men, or was it 1,900 men, depending on who was telling the story.
Tabari, Umar said, "Messenger, will you without arms or horses enter the territory of the people who are at war with you?" So the prophet sent men back to Medina, and they gathered all of the horses and weapons they could find. When they approached Mecca, they prohibited him from entering, so he marched to Mina. Muhammad's spy brought him word that Urqma was coming out with 500 men. Muhammad said, "Khalid, your paternal uncle's son, is coming against you." Khalid replied, "I am the sword of Allah and the sword of his messenger. Direct me to whatever you wish." Muhammad sent him in command of horsemen, and he met Urqma in the canyon and routed him, driving him back to Mecca. Khalid then routed him twice more. Regarding him, Allah revealed, "It is he who restrained their hands from you, and your hands from them in the hollow of Mecca, and your hands from them in the hollow of Mecca, after he made you victors over them," until the words, "painful punishment."
This peaceful and tolerant ditty made its way into the Quran in Surah 48, verse 24. Then we find in the Sirah, Ishaq saying on page 500,
"The messenger said, 'Woe to the Quraysh! War has devoured them. What harm would they suffer if they let me deal with the rest of the Arabs?'"
Besides having their property seized and their people terrorized and killed.
"If the Arabs defeat me, that will be what they want. If Allah makes me prevail over the Arabs..."
Not save them, by the way.
"The Quraysh can enter Islam..."
That would be surrender.
"En masse. Or they can fight. By Allah, I shall not cease to fight them for the mission which Allah has entrusted me until Allah makes me victorious or I perish."
For Muhammad, it was a never-ending war. Salvation never entered the picture. After giving his "give me victory or give me death" speech, the weasel whispered,
"Ishaq, who will take us out by the way in which we will avoid the Quraysh?"
Suggesting that pilgrims were really an army, we find in both Tabari and Ishaq,
"The messenger gave orders to the force, saying, 'Turn right amid the salt bush on a path that will bring the army over Mubar Pass to the descent of Hudaybiyah below Mecca. So the army traveled that path. When the horsemen of the Quraysh saw the dust of the army and that the messenger had turned away from their path, they galloped back to Mecca.
The hadith continues by disclosing the source of the Prophet's guidance.
When Muhammad's camel entered the pass, she kneeled down. She has not balked, the Prophet said. The one who restrained the elephant restrained her. I will grant the Quraysh any wish today.
The reference is to Abraha's elephant, who prostrated herself at the Kaaba rather than enter Mecca. Allah was so proud of the way that he killed the Yemeni, he revealed the 105th surah in his honor.
Tabari. The Prophet said,
after returning to Medina for his weapons and routing the Meccans three times with his cavalry,
we have not come to fight anyone. We have come to make the lesser pilgrimage. War has exhausted and harmed the Quraysh.
And whose fault might that be?
If they wish, we will grant them a delay
in killing them.
And they alone. And they can leave me alone to deal with the Arabs. If they refuse the delay, I shall fight them for the sake of this affair of mine as long as I live.
This affair of mine, it was yet another confession.
Tabari, Urwa went to the Prophet. Muhammad, tell me, if you exterminate your tribesmen, have you ever heard of any of the Arabs who destroyed his own race before you?
Good question. One without an answer. Muhammad was the first to terrorize, enslave, and murder Arabs en masse.
Ishaq, Muhammad, you have collected a mixed group of people and brought them to your kin to destroy them. By Allah, I see both prominent people and rabble who are likely to flee, deserting you tomorrow. Now Abu Bakr, who was standing behind the apostle, said, go suck the clitoris of a lot.
Ah, the future caliph was a master linguist. Urra had spoken truthfully, placing Muhammad's barbaric deeds in the context of history and reason. But the Muslim brain trust couldn't handle the truth, so they slandered him. Even today, when I engage Islamic clerics in debate, they attack me rather than defend their scriptures. Urra rose above the insult.
Tabari and Ishaq. He began speaking to the Prophet again, stroking his beard. Mughira, clad in mail, was standing next to him with his sword. Whenever Urwa extended his hand toward the Prophet's beard, Mughira struck his hand with the lower end of the scabbard and said, take your hand away from his beard before you lose it. Urwa raised his head and asked, who is this? They said, Mughira. Urwa said, rude man, I am trying to rectify your act of treachery. During the time of ignorance,
free Islam,
Mughira had accompanied some men and killed them, taking their money.
Nothing has changed.
The apostle just smiled.
So Tabari tells us in Volume 8, page 77.
Urwa began looking at the companions of the Prophet. He said, if Muhammad coughs up a bit of phlegm and it falls onto the hand of one of them, he rubs his face in it. If he gives them an order, they vie with each other to carry it out.
The next four pages of Tabari's history wallow in the dust-filled ravines surrounding Mecca as Quraysh and Muslims jockey for position. Then they get down to business on page 82.
Allah's messenger summoned Uthman and sent him to Abu Sufyan and the dignitaries of the Quraysh to inform them that he had come not for war, but merely to visit the house
of pagan idols
and venerate its sanctity. When Uthman delivered the message, the Quraysh said, if you wish to circumambulate the temple, do so. He replied, I will not do it until the messenger does. So the Quraysh imprisoned him.
But Islamic intelligence wasn't very good, so the chief Muslim became enraged.
Ishaq and Tabari. When Muhammad received a report that Uthman had been killed, he said, we will not leave until we fight it out with the enemy. He summoned the people to swear allegiance. The Prophet's crier announced, people, an oath of allegiance. The Holy Spirit has descended.
Oh boy, were these folks deceived.
Ishaq and Tabari. On the day of Hudaybiyah, we swore allegiance to the messenger while Umar was holding his hand under the acacia tree. It was a pledge unto death.
While the kumbaya hand-holding around the tree was sweet and all, I'm sure you noticed that the oath of allegiance was sworn to Muhammad, not to Allah. And it was a pledge unto death. The Quran agrees.
Quran 48:10. Those who swear allegiance to you, Muhammad, indeed swear allegiance to Allah.
They were, after all, one in the same. Those who swear allegiance to you, Muhammad, indeed swear allegiance to Allah, because Muhammad was Allah. Having assembled his biography from oral traditions a century or so after these events unfolded, Ibn Ishaq knew what would ultimately unfold in the dry and barren lands of the Arabian desert. So he wrote,
Allah saw what was in their hearts,
what they coveted.
So he rewarded them with victory and with as much spoil as they could take. Allah promised that they would soon capture a great deal of booty.
So then we read in both the biography by Ishaq and the history by Tabari.
The Quraysh intended peace when they sent Suhail to Muhammad. He spoke for some time, and they negotiated with each other. When the matter had been arranged and only the writing of the document remained, Umar jumped up and went to Abu Bakr and said, Isn't he the messenger of Allah? Yes, Bakr replied. And are we not Muslims? Umar asked. Yes, answered Abu Bakr. And are they not polytheists? He asked. Yes. Then why, asked Umar, should we grant what is demeaning to our religion?
So what's up? What could have been so awful that Umar, the future caliph, was questioning the credentials of a man who had murdered, looted, and terrorized his way to immortality? It was no big deal, really. All Muhammad did was abandon Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, and then renounce his claim to being Allah's messenger. But not to worry, Muslim brothers, he did it for the right reason, to acquire what he coveted most, the keys to the Kaaba Inc. Not satisfied with Abu Bakr's response, we find Ishaq telling us,
Umar jumped up and went to the Prophet. Are you not the messenger of Allah? Yes, Muhammad replied. Are we not Muslims? Umar asked the Prophet. Yes. Are they not polytheists? Umar questioned. Yes, Muhammad said. Then why should we grant what is detrimental to our religion? He replied, I am Allah's messenger. I will not disobey, and he will not allow me to perish.
Muhammad was working for the wrong boss. Within 2 years, the terrible tyrant would be worm food. Allah couldn't, and therefore didn't, save him. Those words still lingering on his lips, Allah's boy denied his God and his calling.
Ishaq and Tabari. The Prophet summoned me and said, Write, in the name of Allah, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Suleil said, I do not know Ar-Rahman or Ar-Rahim. Should I write rather, In thy name, O Allah? So Muhammad said, Write, in thy name, O Allah. And I wrote it.
It's interesting that the pagan recognized the idol Allah, since he was the head of the Meccan pantheon, but he did not know Muhammad's initial two deities because the Prophet borrowed Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim from the Yemeni Hanifs. It's also interesting to note how quickly Muhammad was willing to abandon his first gods. Just a decade earlier, he had recited a Quran surah named in Ar-Rahman's honor. It began,
in Quran 55, verse 1, Ar-Rahman bestowed the Quran. He created man, and he taught him speech and intelligence.
Apparently, the lesson was lost on Muhammad. Having abandoned his gods, the Prophet was a breath away from disavowing his ministry.
Ishaq and Tabari. He said, Right, Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, has made peace with Suhail. Suhail said, If I testified that you were the messenger of Allah, I wouldn't fight you. Why not write your name and the name of your father? So Muhammad said, Write, Muhammad bin Abdallah has made peace with Suhail.
This hadith also confirms Muhammad's capitulation.
Bukhari. When the Prophet wanted to perform the Umrah, the Quraysh stipulated that he could not preach Islam. So Ali started writing a treaty. This is what Muhammad, Apostle of Allah, has agreed to. The Meccans said, "If we believe that you were the Apostle of Allah, we would have followed you." So write, "This is what Muhammad bin Abdallah has agreed to." The Apostle could not write, so he asked Ali to erase the expression, "Apostle of Allah." On that, Ali said, "I will never erase it." Muhammad said, "Let me see the paper." The Prophet erased the expression with his own hand.
There was nothing Muhammad wouldn't forsake if the price was right. Nothing was sacred. But knowing that Allah's lone messenger renounced his God and his witness, why does anyone trust him? Why believe anything he said, including the Quran? Adding injury to insult, the former
messenger of God
proceeded to renounce his methods.
Tabari, they agreed to terms. Warfare shall be laid aside for 10 years, during which men can be safe and refrain from hostilities.
What are the odds that Muhammad could endure 10 days, much less 10 years, without terrorizing, robbing, or raping someone? I'd wager 1.2 billion souls to one. The Hudaybiyah armistice went on to say,
"During this time, whoever comes to Muhammad from the Quraysh without the permission of his guardian, Muhammad shall return him to them, and whoever shall come to the Quraysh from those who are with Muhammad, they shall not return him to Muhammad. There shall be neither clandestine theft nor betrayal."
The warrior committed to lay down his weapons, which was all the Quraysh wanted anyway. There would be no more attacks on their caravans. Anyone fleeing Mecca for Medina would be returned to their families. Yet the Quraysh were not similarly obliged, and betrayal, the principal tool of terror, was being abandoned. Or so Muhammad said. The question is, could this prophet be trusted? After completing the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Suhail, the Quraysh scribe and negotiator, rose and said,
"Ishak, you shall go back, leaving us this year, and not enter Mecca. When the next year comes, we will go out, and you shall enter Mecca with your companions and stay for 3 nights. Your swords must remain in scabbards. You shall not enter with other weapons."
And so it would be. The pilgrimage of 1,000 was jilted at the altar. Thus the warlord abdicated his authority. He turned away from the dilapidated rock shrine that had been the inspiration for this whole sorry affair. It wasn't Islam's proudest moment, although I don't know what was. Ignorant, brutal, and bewildered, the Muslim militants crowded around Muhammad. They knew that their leader had sold himself out, and them along with him. They had come to conquer and to plunder.
Tabari and Ishak, the companions of the Prophet set out not doubting that they would conquer because of a vision Muhammad had seen. Therefore, when they saw the negotiations for peace, the retreat, and the obligations the messenger agreed to, the Muslims felt so grieved about it that they were close to despair. Some were depressed to the point of death.
There is nothing a terrorist hates more than peace negotiations. The harsh reality of what he had done soon came to haunt the Muslims.
Tabari, when the Prophet was writing the document, Abu Jandal, the son of Suhail, came in shackles. He had escaped to the Muslims. When Suhail saw Jandal, he struck him and grabbed his garment. "Muhammad," he said, "the pact was ratified between me and you before he came to you." "You are right," he replied. Suhail began dragging his son by his robe. Jandal began screaming at the top of his voice, "Muslims, shall I be returned to the polytheists so they can entice me from my religion?" This made the people feel even worse. The messenger said, "Abu Jandal, count on a reward, for Allah will give you a way out. We have made a treaty, and we will not act treacherously toward them."
The terrorists were chafing at the bit.
Ishak, Umar jumped up, walking beside Jandal, and saying, Be patient. They are only pagans, and the blood of any of them is no more than the blood of a dog. Umar held the hilt of his sword close to him. He said, I hoped he would take the sword and kill his father with it, but Jandal was too attached to his father to kill him.
They had just signed a peace treaty, and the future caliph wanted one of his young recruits to murder his own father.
Tabari, when the messenger had finished his pact, he said to his companions, Arrive, sacrifice, and shave. Not a man stood, even after he had said it three times. When no one stood up, he went to Umm's tent and told her what he had encountered from the Muslims. She said, Do you approve of this? Go out and speak not a word to any of them until you have slaughtered your fattened camel and summoned your shaver to shave you.
He did as she said.
When they saw this, they rose, slaughtered, and shaved until they had almost killed each other in grief.
If these boys didn't get a terrorist fix in a hurry, there would be hell to pay.
Tabari, Abu Basir was a Muslim confined in Mecca. He escaped and headed to Medina. There the Prophet told Basir, We have given these people our word. Breaking a promise is not right in our religion.
But the Quran says,
In Surah 66, verse 1, Allah has already sanctioned for you the dissolution of your vows.
So who was lying, Prophet or God? Muhammad didn't return Abu in accordance with the treaty.
Tabari, Abu Basir went out with his companions. When they stopped to rest, he asked one of them, Is this sword of yours sharp? Yes, he replied. May I look at it? Basir asked. If you wish. Basir unsheathed the sword, attacked the man, and killed him. The other Muslim ran back to the messenger, saying, Your companion has killed my friend. While the man was still there, Abu Basir appeared girded with the sword. He halted before Muhammad and said, Messenger, your obligation has been discharged. The Prophet said, Woe to his mother, the kindler of war's fire.
Not returning Abu Basir to Mecca was Muhammad's first violation of the Hudaybiyah Treaty. Not condemning the murder and paying restitution was the second breach.
Ishaq and Tabari. Abu Jandal, Suhail's son, escaped and joined Abu Basir. Nearly 70 Muslim men gathered around them, and they harassed the Quraysh. Whenever they heard of a Meccan caravan setting out for Syria, they intercepted it and killed everyone they could get a hold of. They tore every caravan to pieces and took the goods. The Quraysh, therefore, sent to the Prophet, imploring him for the sake of Allah and the bond of kinship to send word to them.
Not returning Suhail's son was the third Muslim violation. Harassing the Quraysh was the fourth. Raiding caravans was the fifth. Killing and stealing were the sixth and seventh violations of the Hudaybiyah Treaty.
Tabari, when word of how Abu Basir had killed his companion reached Suhail, he leaned back against the Kaaba and said, I will not move until they pay blood money for this man. By Allah, a Quraysh man said, they will never pay. Tabari, on that day, Umar divorced two women who had been his wives in polytheism. Thus he forbade them to send the women back, but commanded them to return the bride price. Then Mu'ayt emigrated to the messenger. Her brother went to the Prophet and asked him to return her to them according to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, but he did not do so. Allah rejected it.
Not only were these the eighth and ninth Muslim violations, there hasn't been a single breach attributed to the Meccans. So we must ask ourselves, why were these abuses chronicled in the Hadith? Did the Muslim sages believe that their Prophet condoned deception, treachery, murder, thievery, and terror? Did they record these things so that Muslims might behave in like manner? Then, with his natives still restless, Muhammad breached the treaty a tenth time.
Tabari, according to Waqidi, in this month the messenger sent out Ukashah with 40 men to Gamer. He traveled quickly, but the enemy became aware and fled. He sent out scouts, and they captured a spy who guided them to some of their cattle. They took 200 head back to Medina.
Once a pirate, always a pirate. If you bet in favor of Muhammad, abstaining from terror for 10 days, you lost, as did the world. Earning a living and actually producing something of value was beyond the first Muslims' capability. They stole everything and produced nothing. Muhammad and his companions became blood-sucking parasites. However, they weren't particularly good parasites.
Tabari, the messenger sent out Muhammad Muslama with 10 men. The enemy lay in wait for them until he and his companions went to sleep. Before they suspected anything, the Muslims were killed. Muhammad escaped, wounded. Tabari, in this year, according to Waqidi, the messenger dispatched the raiding party of Abu Abaida with 40 men. They traveled through the night on foot and reached Qasa just before dawn. They raided the inhabitants, who escaped them by fleeing to the mountains. They took cattle, old clothes, and a man.
Muhammad's hitmen were a less civil version of Hitler's SS. Moving on to the next hadith in this religious book, we find Tabari documenting the following.
In this year, a raiding party led by Zayd went to Jamum. He captured a Muzaina woman named Halima. She guided them to an encampment of the Banu Salim, where they captured cattle, sheep, and prisoners. Among the captives was Halima's husband. When Zayd brought back what he had taken, the Prophet granted the woman her husband and their freedom.
This wasn't compassionate terrorism. Muhammad liked her because she, like him, had betrayed and plundered her kin.
Tabari, in this year, a raiding party led by Zayd went to Al-Is. During it, Abu Ab's property was taken. Tabari, a 15-man raiding party led by Zayd went to Taref against the Banu Thalab. The Bedouins fled, fearing that Allah's messenger had sent out against them. Zayd took 20 camels from their herds. He was away 4 nights.
In the midst of all of this fundamental Islamic terrorism, I want to insert a friendly reminder. I have not taken these raids out of context. I have not skipped over the religious references in an effort to slander Muhammad or disgrace Islam. There has been nothing religious, not a word. Islam, as chronicled in the Islamic Hadith, is a terrorist manifesto, nothing more.
Tabari, in this year, Umar married Jamila. She bore him Asim. Then Umar divorced her. Yazid married her after him. She bore him Abd al-Rahman,
a son named after the first pagan god of the Quran. Perhaps that's religious.
Tabari, in this year, a raiding party led by Abd al-Rahman bin Auf went to Dumat. The messenger said to him, if they obey you, marry the king's daughter. Tabari, in this year, a raiding party led by Ali went to Fadak with 100 men against a clan of Banu Sa'd. This was because the Prophet had received information that a force of theirs intended to aid the Jews of Khaybar. Ali traveled toward them by night and lay in wait during the day. He captured a spy who confessed to them that he had been sent to Khaybar to offer the people aid on condition that they would give them the date harvest of Khaybar.
This is the 17th Muslim violation of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. In each raid, Muhammad's militants were the aggressors. They have not been depicted defending themselves as Islamic apologists claim. They were heartless thugs doing what lost souls do, murdering and plundering. Even now, this township's only crime was trying to offer aid to the Jewish families Muslims had banished from their homes in Yathrib.
Tabari, a raiding party led by Zayd against in the
supposedly holy
month of Ramadan. During it, suffered a cruel death. Zayd tied her legs with a rope and then tied her between 2 camels until they split her in two. She was a very old woman.
If Islam gets any more peaceful, this book is going to start bleeding.
Tabari, story is as follows. Allah's messenger sent Zayd to Wadi Qura, where he encountered the Banu Fazara. Some of his companions were killed, and Zayed was carried away wounded. Ward was sent by the Banu Badar. When Zayed returned, he vowed that no washing should touch his head until he had raided the Fazara. After he recovered, Muhammad sent him with an army against the Fazara settlement. He met them in Kura and inflicted casualties upon them and took Kirfa as prisoner. He also took one of daughters and Abdallah bin Masada prisoner.
A pagan couldn't be named slave to Allah if Allah weren't the name of a pagan god. And the reason I continue to harp on this point is that if Allah were a pagan rock idol, Muhammad was a liar, Islam is without merit, and the Quran is rubbish. Jihad terrorism is nothing more than murder. It's an express ticket to hell.
Tabari. Zayed bin Haritha ordered Kays to kill and he killed her cruelly. He tied each of her legs with a rope and tied the ropes to two camels, and they split her in two. Then they brought daughter and Abdallah to the messenger. Daughter belonged to Salama, who had captured her. Muhammad asked Salama for her, and Salama gave her to him.
This is tragic to the point of agony. Yet the first Muslims enjoyed this story so much, they wanted to share another hadith. Let's pray that this one is less sadistic.
Tabari, the messenger appointed Abu Bakr as our commander, and we raided some of the Banu Fazra. When we came near the watering place, Bakr ordered us to rest. After we prayed the dawn prayer, Bakr ordered us to launch the raid against them. We went down to the watering hole, and there we killed some people. I saw women and children among them who had almost outstripped us, so I sent an arrow between them and the mountain. When they saw the arrow, they stopped, and I led them back to Abu Bakr. Among them was a woman of the Banu Fazra. She was wearing a worn-out piece of leather. With her was her daughter, among the fairest of the Arabs. Abu Bakr gave me her daughter as booty.
Remember, this was daughter, a woman whom the Muslims had brutally tortured and mutilated.
Tabari, when I returned to Medina, the Prophet met me in the market and said, Salama, how excellent the father who begot you. Give me the woman. I said, Holy Prophet of Allah, I like her, and I have not uncovered her garment. Muhammad said nothing to me until the next day. He again met me in the market and said, Salama, give me the woman. I said, Prophet, I have not uncovered her garment, but she is yours. Muhammad sent her to Mecca, and with her he ransomed some of the Muslim captives who were in the hands of the Quraysh.
The first Muslims had terrorized her town. Her property was stolen. Her people were killed. Her mother was mutilated. And now she was being traded like she were a piece of meat by the regime's founder and prophet.
Tabari, in this year, a raiding party led by Kurs set out against the members of the Banu Arena with 20 horsemen.
I wonder if there were any village within reach of Muhammad's Muslim militants that they did not plunder. We close out the violent sixth year of the Islamic era with some extraordinarily delusional diplomacy.
Tabari, between the truce of Hudaybiyah and his death, the messenger dispersed some of his companions to the kings of the Arabs and the foreigners to call them to Allah. He sent a letter to Ibn Shihab. The letter stated, I have been sent as a mercy and for all. Therefore, convey the message from me, and Allah shall have mercy on you. Do not become disobedient to me as the disciples became disobedient to Jesus. He called them to the like of what I called to you. Those whom he sent close by were pleased and accepted. Those whom he sent far off were refused. Jesus complained of their behavior to Allah, and when they awoke the next morning, each could speak the language of the people to whom he had been sent. Then Jesus said, This is an affair that Allah has determined for you, so go forth.
Muhammad has so utterly disgraced himself There is little he can do or say that gets my goat. But calling Yahweh Allah and putting foolish words into the Messiah's mouth is something I cannot let slide without comment. The disciples who experienced Yeshua's resurrection were as true to their calling as any men have ever been. They had no language barrier. Unlike Muhammad, they were literate. They read, wrote, and spoke the dominant and enlightened languages of their day, Greek and Aramaic. They were not called to deceit, to plunder, or to terror. They were called to demonstrate sacrificial love. And Yeshua never complained about them to Yahweh. Instead, he gave them his Spirit, the set-apart Spirit, to comfort, teach, and empower them, making them the most influential men who ever lived. Now that I have that off my chest, let's return to the perverse story of Islam.
Tabari, the messenger sent Hatib to the Mukawis, the ruler of Alexandria. Hatib delivered the letter of the prophet, and the Mukawis gave Allah's apostle 4 slave girls. The messenger sent Dia to Caesar, who was Heraclius, the king of the Romans. When Dia brought him the letter, he looked into it and then placed it between his thighs and his flanks.
There were no Caesars in the 7th century. The Romans were Byzantines. Prophets don't take slave girls. I'm surprised these fools managed to fool so many fools. They didn't get anything right. So, back in Mecca.
Tabari, Abu Sufyan said, "We were merchants, but the fighting between us and Muhammad has prevented us from journeying, so our wealth is depleted."
This is the express purpose of terrorism.
"Even after the truce with the Muslims, we fear that we still are not safe."
Muslims had continued to plunder Meccan caravans in direct violation of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, now 20 different times.
"Nevertheless, I shall set out with a group of merchants for Gaza." Abu Sufyan said, "We arrived at the time of Heraclius's victory over the Persians, who were in his land. He expelled them and regained his great cross, which they had carried off. Having accomplished this and having received the word that his cross had been rescued, he set out on foot to pray in Jerusalem. Carpets were spread before him, and fragrant herbs were strewn in his path. When Heraclius arrived in Jerusalem, he performed his worship."
Heraclius and the Byzantines did attack the Persians in 627, but near Nineveh, in today's Iraq, not Gaza or in Byzantine territory. There was no great cross to be claimed. Further, the road from Constantinople to Jerusalem was not restored until 630. I share these historical facts so that you might recognize the fictitious nature of Islam. Since the story was not true, there must have been an ulterior motive for sending the pagan Quraysh leader on this mission. And so there was. In a long tradition with a distinguished isnad, we find fanciful stories proclaiming Muhammad's importance. While fictitious, they are entertaining.
Tabari, King Heraclius arose troubled as he was shown in a dream that the kingdom of circumcision would be victorious. "O king," his Roman commander said, "the only nation that practices circumcision is the Jews."
Wrong again on both accounts.
"And they are under your authority. Send orders to have every Jew beheaded and be rid of this care." As they were debating this proposal, a messenger from the rule of Busra,
a tribal kingdom in Basra, Syria,
arrived with an Arab. "O king, an Arab man from the people of sheep and camels reported something marvelous that has happened in his land. The Arab said, 'A man has appeared among us, claiming to be a prophet. Some believe him and follow him, and some oppose him. There have been bloody battles in many places.' Heraclius listened to his report and said, 'Strip him,' and behold, he was circumcised."
Heraclius continued his interrogation.
Tabari, tell me about this man and his claims.
Since the hadith began in first person, with Abu Sufyan speaking, I assume he is the one answering now.
"I began minimizing his importance to him and disparaging him. O king, don't worry about him. He's too small to bother you. The king asked, what is his lineage? I said, pure, the best of us in lineage.
Mind you, they were clueless. Illiterate people can't maintain genealogies back more than a handful of generations.
He asked, has anyone from his family ever said the like of what he says, so that he would be imitating him? No, I said.
Fortunately, we know better. Muhammad started by parroting the dogma Qusay had established. Then he plagiarized Zayed, the Hanif poet, before he stole Moses' material from the Torah. So most every word he uttered imitated those who went before him.
King Heraclius asked, did he have authority among you, of which you then stripped him, so that he brought his discourse in order that you might restore his authority? No, I said.
Actually, that query hit pretty close to home. Muhammad believed the authority of the Kaaba had been stripped from him at birth, and this whole discourse has been about getting it back.
The king asked, tell me about his followers. I said, the weak, poor, young boys and women. As for those of his people who have years and honor, none has followed him.
Well, that's a lie. It's interesting. Abu Bakr was rich and powerful, as were Umar and Uthman. However, poor, young boys continue to find the promise of booty and lust alluring.
Do his followers love him? Heraclius asked. No man has followed him and then abandoned him.
Whoever wrote this tradition ought to have read the Quran before scribbling such nonsense. The last 10 surahs have been fixated on bad Muslims, the hypocrites, abandoning the Prophet and Islam in droves.
Tell me, the king said, how the war between you and him is going. I replied, sometimes it's in his luck to prevail against us, and sometimes our luck to prevail against him. Does he act treacherously? I found nothing in what he asked me about him in which I could impugn Muhammad's character, except to say, no, we are in a state of truce with him, and yet we fear he may act treacherously.
I suppose the 50 terrorist raids the Prophet had instigated thus far were all in good fun.
Tabari, Heraclius said, if you have told me the truth, then he shall surely wrest this very ground from under me. I only wish I were with him so that I could wash his feet.
Having this Christian king say that he wanted to serve Muhammad by washing his feet is reminiscent of the monk conferring his prophetic calling 40 years earlier. Being a fraud, the only means Muhammad had to authenticate his God and his calling was to fabricate fictitious endorsements.
Tabari, Heraclius received the following letter from the messenger, in the name of Allah, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Heraclius, the ruler of the Romans, peace to whoever follows the right guidance. To proceed, submit yourself, and you shall be safe.
Muhammad's idea of peace is the same as the Islamic world's today. Surrender and become a Muslim, and we will tax, deceive, and oppress, but not kill you. Obey, and you will have peace. Ever desperate for confirmation, Muslim sages bring us this.
Tabari, Al-Zuri said, a Christian bishop whom I met in the time of Abd al-Malik.
He was a caliph who ruled from 685 to 705.
Told me that he was acquainted with an affair involving the messenger, Heraclius, and his intelligence. According to the bishop, when Heraclius received the letter from Muhammad, he wrote to a man in Rome who used to read from the Hebrew what they used to read, mentioning the affair of the man, describing him, and informing him what they had received from him. The ruler of Rome wrote back to him, he is indeed the prophet we have been awaiting. There is no doubt about it. Follow him and believe him.
The Old Covenant had been translated into Greek in Alexandria in 275 B.C. It was translated into Latin in the 4th century. A Roman would have read the Latin Vulgate. There is no evidence whatsoever that any Roman in the 7th century could have read Hebrew, much less have a copy of the scriptures in Hebrew. In fact, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel, there is no copy of Hebrew scripture prior to the 11th century. Further, Muhammad wasn't foretold in any Old Covenant scripture, nor was he predicted in the New Covenant. And the only thing Christians await is the Messiah's return. So why are Muslims lying again? And why are they such bad liars?
Tabari, Heraclius then gave orders to gather the commanders of the Romans for him in a palatial building and ordered its doors to be closed on them. He looked down on them from an upper chamber because he was mortally afraid of them. He said, "People of the Romans, I have received this man's letter calling me to his religion. By Allah, he is indeed the prophet whom we have been awaiting and whom we find in our books. Come, let us follow him and believe him that our life in this world and the next may be secure." Without exception, they snorted angrily at him and hastened to the doors of the building.
Somewhere, sometime, someone may have contrived a less believable endorsement. But by Allah, it's hard to imagine. This feeble attempt at legitimizing Muhammad's claim to have been foretold in the Bible continues with the Christian bishop and Byzantine king saying that he was mentioned by name and described in great detail. They don't say where, of course, because it wasn't there. And with 25,000 ancient Bible fragments and copious Roman books, not a word can be found anywhere to corroborate anything in this preposterous tale. The Muhammad was foretold and described proof is repeated 100 times in the Quran and Sunnah, yet neither Muhammad, Allah, nor their contemporaries ever identified a single supportive verse. Centuries later, Muslim apologists claim that these verses were in Deuteronomy and in John. I will deal with those lies later on page 608, which you will find in the Jihad chapter of Prophet of Doom. The never-ending tradition goes on to say,
Tabari, shall we be under the hand of the Arabs when we are mankind's greatest kingdom, the most numerous nation, and the best land? Heraclius said, then let me give him tribute each year so that I can avert his vehemence and find rest from his warfare by means of money that I give to him. The Romans said, shall we concede to the Arabs our own humiliation and abasement by a tax they take from us? The king said, then let me make peace with him on condition that I give him the land of Syria,
which would be today's Israel, Jordan, and Lebanon,
and that he leave me with the land of Al-Sham. They replied, shall we give him Syria when we know it to be the navel? Having refused him, Heraclius said, you will be defeated. He offered a farewell salutation and galloped to Constantinople.
Muhammad's letter to Amir in Negus serves as further confirmation that the prophet was dumb as the stone for whom he spoke.
Tabari, in the name of Allah, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Negus, king of the Ethiopians, may you be at peace. I praise you to Allah, the King most holy, the peace, the watcher, and I bear witness that Jesus, the son of Mary, is the spirit and word of Allah, which he cast into the goodly and chaste Virgin Mary, so that she conceived Jesus, whom Allah created from his spirit and breathed into him, even as he created Adam by his hand and breathed into him. I call you to Allah alone, who has no partner, to continued obedience to him, and that you follow me and believe in what has come to me. For I am the messenger of Allah. I call you and your armies to Allah.
The Ethiopians laugh themselves silly. Since the Bible claims God's name is Yahweh 7,000 times, it can't be Allah. The Messiah cannot be God's Word, virgin-born, created from His Spirit, with life personally breathed into Him from God, and be created like Adam by God's hand, and not be God, or at least God's partner. And how does one transition from the Messiah being a special creation to following Muhammad and surrendering an army to him? Good grief. Confirming that he was the antithesis of the Messiah, Muhammad told the Ethiopians to send him a slave girl as a gift.
Tabari. When Abu Sufyan learned that the Prophet had married her, he said, "That stallion's nose is not to be restrained."
There were other non-existent letters to Persia, Iran, and Iraq, but they're repetitive. I'm going to skip them and return to the Quran to see how Muhammad is using Allah. Let's begin by reviewing the fourth surah, which the stallion named after the women he craved. It opens with yet another version of creation.
Quran 4, verse 1. "People, be careful of your Lord, who created you from a single being and created its mate of the same kind, and spread from these two many men and women."
Returning to his favorite Meccan theme, the orphan wants his property returned.
Quran 4, verse 2. "To orphans restore their property, and devour not their substance by mixing it up with your own, for this is a great sin."
Muhammad was worried that the Meccans were devouring the asset of the Kaaba Inc. After all, he had raided their caravans, destroying their only other source of income. And being the world's biggest hypocrite, the Prophet never returned the property of the orphans he had created by killing their parents and selling them into slavery. Since this surah was named
Women,
it's only fair that men have more than one.
Quran 4, 3. "If you fear that you should not be able to deal justly with orphans, marry women of your choice who seem good to you, two or three or four. But if you fear that you shall not be able to do justice to so many, then only one, or a slave that you possess, that will be more suitable, and give the women their dower as a free gift. But if they, of their own good pleasure, remit any part of it to you, eat it with enjoyment, take it with right good cheer, and absorb it into your wealth."
According to Muhammad, it's even okay to beat them until they remit their dower of their own good pleasure. Returning to what Muhammad craved,
Quran 4, verse 10, "Those who unjustly eat up the property of orphans eat up a fire into their own bodies. They will soon endure a blazing fire."
Next, we learn that Allah thinks that men are twice as valuable as women.
Quran 4, 11. "Allah directs you in regard to your children's inheritance, to the male a portion equal to that of two females. These are settled portions ordained by Allah." Verse 13. "Those are limits imposed by Allah."
In future surahs and hadith, Team Islam would call women halfwits too. Muhammad was itching for a submit and obey verse, so
Quran 4:12. "Those who obey Allah and His Messenger will be admitted to the gardens to abide therein, and that will be the supreme achievement. But those who disobey Allah and His Messenger and transgress His limits will be admitted to a fire to abide therein, and they shall have a humiliating punishment."
In other words, if you treat women as equals, you'll burn in hell.
Quran 4:15. "If any of your women are guilty of lewdness, take the evidence of four witnesses from amongst you against them. If they testify, confine them to houses until death
by starvation
claims them. If two men among you are guilty of lewdness, punish them both. If they repent and improve, leave them alone, for Allah is off returning."
The following words, coming as they do from the most perverted sexual libertine to have ever claimed prophetic status, are hilarious.
Quran 4:23. "Prohibited to you are your mothers, daughters, sisters, father's sisters, mother's sisters, brothers' daughters, sisters' daughters, foster mothers who gave you suck, foster sisters, your wives' mothers, your stepdaughters born of your wives to whom you have gone in, no prohibition if you have not gone in, those who have been wives of your sons proceeding from your loins,
leaving wives of adopted sons like his Zayed, fair game,
and two sisters in wedlock at one and the same time, except for what is past, for Allah is oft forgiving. Also prohibited are women already married, except slaves who are captives of war."
Rape is still okay with Rocky. Since Muhammad's harem included countless concubines and sex slaves, this too is laughable, albeit in a perverse sort of way.
Quran 4:27. Allah likes to turn you, but those lost in the lusts of the flesh will turn away, far, far away. Allah does wish to lighten your difficulties, for man was created weak. Believers, you should not usurp unjustly the wealth of others, except it be a trade by mutual consent, and kill not one another. If any do that in rancor or injustice, soon shall we cast them into the fire, and it is easy for Allah.
This admonition is obviously meant to prevent the growing Muslim horde from turning on itself when infidel targets became harder to find. Plunder and kill anyone you like, except fellow pirates, the chief hypocrite said. Some verses later, we are reminded that Muhammad was against people and that his God was mean-spirited.
Quran 4:41. We brought from each people a witness, and we brought you, O Muhammad, as a witness against these people. On that day will those who disbelieve and disobey the messenger desire that the earth were leveled with them in it, but they shall not be able to hide from Allah.
For a religion fixated on mindless ritual and against honest inquiry, this makes no sense.
Quran 4:43. Believers, approach not prayers with a mind befogged or intoxicated until you understand what you utter, nor when you are polluted until after you have bathed. If you are ill or on a journey or come from answering the call of nature or you have touched a woman and you find no water, then take for yourselves clean dirt and rub your faces and hands. Lo, Allah is benign, forgiving.
While this is too weird for words, it's troubling that the Quran claims women are unclean and polluted. They are worse than dirt. It's yet another sign suggesting that Muhammad was abused. Like so much of the Quran, there is no intelligent transition from the dirt bath to this attack on Jews. The entire book is random and chaotic. It's the product of a cluttered and tormented mind.
Quran 4:44. Have you not considered those to whom a portion of the book has been given? They traffic in error and desire that you should go astray. But Allah has full knowledge of your enemies. Of the Jews there are those who would displace words from their right places, saying, "We hear and we disobey." With a twist of their tongues they slander faith. Allah has cursed them for their disbelief.
Oh, great Muslim scholars, if the Jews altered their scriptures to slander Islam, as Allah claims, where is the evidence? Where is the proof? What books did they alter? How did they change them? When? And why is there overwhelming evidence that they have not been changed in 2,300 years?
Quran 4, verse 47. O you people of the book to whom the scripture has been given, believe in what we have now revealed, confirming and verifying what you possessed by you, before we destroy your faces beyond all recognition, turning you on your backs, and curse you as we curse the Sabbath breakers, for the decision of Allah must be executed.
Let me see if I understand this. The Jews were given the scripture book by Allah, and the Quran is new. But it confirms that which it condemns. So the Islamic God is going to turn the Jews on their backs and disfigure their faces while cursing them. Forget for a moment that Allah was a rock, and a dumb one at that, and that Muhammad was a sexual pervert, bloodthirsty terrorist, and pirate. This just isn't up to the level of Scripture. Having slimed the Jews, now it was time for the dark spirit of Islam to issue his first attack on Christians.
Quran 4, verse 48. Allah forgives not that partners should be set up with him, but he forgives anything else to whom he pleases. To set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous.
If that's true, Muhammad is toast. Remember the Quraysh bargain and satanic verses? By setting up Alat, Al-Uzza, and Manat as partners with Allah, his sin was heinous and unforgivable.
Quran 4:50. Behold how they invent lies against Allah, That is a flagrant sin.
Therefore, Muhammad is in hell. Continuing to assault Christians, Allah says,
Quran 4:51, Have you not seen those to whom a portion of the book has been given? They believe in sorcery and false deities, and say of those who disbelieve, these are better guided than those who believe. They are men whom Allah has cursed, and those whom Allah has cursed, you will find that they have no savior.
The sorcery and false deities accusation is suicidal. Allah claims to be the God of the Bible, so he is condemning himself. Ever delusional, Muhammad's demonic sidekick is alleged to have said that Christians are envious of Muslims because of the spoils Allah has given his jihad fighters.
Quran 4:54. Are they jealous and envious what Allah has given them of his bounty? But we had already given the house of Abraham the book, and conferred upon them a grand kingdom. Some of them believed, and some of them averted their faces from him. And hell is sufficient for their burning. Those who reject our signs, we shall soon cast into the fire. As often as their skin is burnt and singed, roasted through, we shall change it for fresh skin, so that they might go on tasting the torment.
Once again, we find Allah in hell. This time, he is exchanging the skin of his Christian victims so that their torture can be extended. With every word, Allah grows more satanic. The veil that once kept us from seeing Satan behind these words has been singed. Now we are peering directly at the adversary, the Prince of Darkness, the very whore of Babylon. For those in churches, the media, and politics eager to embrace Islam, beware. You are dealing with the devil, and he will kill you. It isn't by chance that hell and punishment are the Quran's most repeated and vivid themes. It isn't a coincidence that Allah loves death and awaits the day of doom. Nor is it an accident that the surest path to Allah's whorehouse is martyrdom, death killing Christians and Jews. There is a reason that the Quran obliterates love, trust, peace, freedom, choice, and rational inquiry, imposing in their place hate, fear, war, submission, obedience, and deception. Since the rivers in Allah's paradise flow with wine and entertainment is virgins, Islamic heaven is as demented as the Islamic hell.
Quran 4:57. But those who believe and do good deeds, we shall soon admit to gardens with rivers flowing, their eternal home. Therein shall they have pure companions.
The religion of submission is incompatible with freedom and democracy.
Quran 4:59. Believers, obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those charged with authority. If you dispute any matter, refer it to Allah and His Messenger. That is best. Most suitable for final determination.
Why would one have to obey Allah and His Messenger if Allah had no partners? Well, there is no freedom in choice in submit and obey, and the Hadith and Quran speak with one voice as it relates to the central mission of the Pelagius doctrine. In Bukhari, Volume 4, Book 52, Number 203.
I heard Allah's apostles saying, He who obeys me obeys Allah, and he who disobeys me disobeys Allah. He who obeys the chief obeys me, and he who disobeys the chief disobeys me.
Without choice, there can be no democracy. There isn't a religion either, but that's another matter. Continuing to focus on the Prophet's favorite theme, Quran Surah number 4, verse number 64 reveals,
We sent not a messenger but to be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah. Quran 4:65, But no, by the Lord they can have no faith until they make you, Muhammad, judge in all disputes, and find in their souls no resistance against your decisions, and accept them with complete submission.
Whoa, they can have no faith until they accept Muhammad's decisions? Then tell me once again, how is it possible that Allah has no partners?
Verse 66, if we had ordered them to sacrifice their lives or to leave their homes
to fight.
Very few of them would have done it, but if they had done what they were told, it would have been the best for them, and would have strengthened their faith. Verse 69, all who obey Allah and the Messenger are the ones whom Allah has bestowed favors.
War booty. Since the Quran is allegedly Allah's revelations to Muhammad, the Quran cannot contain Muhammad's decisions. So to find Muhammad's decisions, one would be required to read the only two sources written within 300 years of his death, the hadith collections found in his biography by Ibn Ishaq, and the hadith collections found in the history of Al-Tabari. We are doing what all Muslims must do for them to honor what the Quran dictates. Each time I hear one of these passages read, I close my eyes in horror. The fact that America, the fact that the President of the United States sent America's finest men and women into harm's way to accomplish the impossible is unforgivable. There will never be freedom or democracy in any Islamic state. 60% of Iraqis are Shiite Muslims, from which Hezbollah, Allah's party, was formed. 35% are Sunni Muslims. Enough will follow their prophets and their God's orders to assure two things. Americans will die, and democracy will fail. I am also horrified that so few people see through this demented hoax. Islam wasn't created to lead men to a god. It was perpetrated to empower a single man. Moving on to war, we learn,
Quran 4, verse 71, believers, take your precautions and advance in detachments or go on expeditions together in one troop. There are among your men those who would tarry behind, not fighting in Allah's cause. If a misfortune befalls you, they say, Allah favored us in that we were not present among them. Verse 74, let those who fight in Allah's cause sell the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fights in the cause of Allah, whether he is slain or gets victory, we shall give him a great reward.
Jihad is all about greed. The Muslim God promises booty for those who live and paradise for those who die. It's little wonder there are so many suicide bombers selling this life for the hereafter. Sadly, they will lose both. Muhammad spoke as if he were Allah. We find this in Bukhari, Volume 4, Book 52, Number 44.
A man came to Allah's apostle and said, instruct me to such a deed as equals jihad and reward. He replied, I do not find such a deed.
If the best thing a Muslim can do is fight jihad in Allah's cause, then Islam is a call to war.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, a single endeavor of fighting in Allah's cause in the forenoon or in the afternoon is better than the world and all that is in it.
Jihad is, therefore, more important than all of the five pillars of Islam combined.
Bukhari, I heard Allah's apostle saying, Allah guarantees that he will admit the muhajid,
a Muslim fighter,
in his cause into paradise if he is killed. Otherwise, he will return him to his home safely with rewards and booty.
If you die, you get heavenly booty. If you live, you get earthly booty. Islam is a religion to die for.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, nobody who dies and finds paradise would wish to come back to this life, even if he were given the whole world and whatever is in it, except the martyr who, on seeing the superiority of martyrdom, would like to come back and get killed again in Allah's cause.
Martyrdom, fighting, Allah's cause and jihad are synonymous.
Bukhari, The prophet said, "By him in whose hands my life is, were it not for the believers who do not want me to leave them, I would certainly and always go forth in army units, setting out for jihad. I would love to be martyred in Allah's cause and then get resurrected and get martyred again, only to be resurrected so that I could get martyred once more."
But like imams today, Allah's prophet preferred to send boys out to do his dirty work. He was far too much of a lying weasel. Returning to the Quran, we don't miss a beat.
Quran 4, verse 75. What reason have you that you should not fight in Allah's cause?
Another translation says,
what is wrong with you that you do not fight for Allah? Quran 4, 76. Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah, and those who disbelieve fight in the cause of idols. So fight the allies of Satan. Feeble indeed is the plot of Satan.
This is why the Islamic world refers to America as the Great Satan. And now that you know the root from which Satan was derived, the adversary, it all makes sense. America is perceived to be a nation comprised of Christians and Jews. We are Satan's, and thus Islam's, adversary. Islam is ugly, but it's not complicated. Speaking for the dark spirit of Islam, Muhammad reminds us how much he despises peaceful Muslims. He also confirms that fear, in the Islamic sense, does not mean reverence, but instead, fright.
Quran 4:77. Have you not seen those to whom it was said, withhold your hands from fighting, perform the prayer, and pay the zakat? But when orders for fighting were issued, a party of them feared men as they ought to have feared Allah. They say, our Lord, why have you ordained fighting for us, and why have you made war compulsory?
The Quran ordains Muslims to fight, whether they like it or not. War is compulsory. The enemy is all non-Muslims, and the timeline, well, it's forever. Allah is going to kill the pacifists, so they might as well fight.
Quran 4:78. Wherever you are, death will find you. Even if you are in towers built up strong and high, if some good befalls, they say, this is from Allah. But if evil, they say, this is from you, Muhammad. Say, all things are from Allah. So, what is wrong with these people that they fail to understand these simple words?
Arabs recognize that evil flowed directly from Muhammad and his dark spirit. What's more, the Quran agrees. The man who folded while negotiating with a Meccan merchant claims he is Allah's messenger to all mankind. But first, Allah must contradict himself.
Quran 4:79. Whatever good happens to you is from Allah, but whatever evil happens to you is from yourself. We have sent Muhammad as a messenger to instruct mankind, and enough is Allah for a witness.
How, pray tell, is Allah a sufficient witness? The black stone never spoke, never performed a miracle, never issued a prophecy. This feeble attempt at scripture deserves an F. The subject matter is ugly, overly focused on demented torments, violence, and war. The message is immoral. The Quran approves thievery, murder, kidnapping, the slave trade, rape, incest, and even genocide. The book is plagiarized, and it's jumbled together without context or chronology. The Quran is only a witness in that it exposes the fraudulent nature of Muhammad, Allah, and Islam.
Quran 4, verse 80. He who obeys the messenger obeys Allah.
If it weren't for Muhammad, Allah would be unknown today. He was merely a stone to be thrown. Next, we are reminded that Prophet and his invisible pal were losing their grips. Muslims were beginning to think for themselves.
Quran 4:81. They have obedience on their lips, but when they leave you, Muhammad, a section of them plots things that are very different from what you commanded them, so keep clear of them.
The reason the first Muslims feigned support was obvious. It's the same reason the vast majority of Germans and Russians pretended to be Nazis and communists. Dissent was met with imprisonment or death. and this is why we must care enough about bad Muslims to free them from the good ones.
Quran 482. Do they not consider and ponder the Quran? Had it been from other than Allah, they surely would have found therein much discrepancy and incongruity.
That's funny. The 78th verse says,
all things are from Allah.
The 79th contradicts it, saying,
whatever good happens to you is from Allah, but whatever evil happens to you is from yourself.
The Quran is so rife with contradictions, it has a verse explaining how to deal with contradictions.
Whenever we cancel a verse or throw it into oblivion, we bring one which is better.
That's why the book warns,
do not question the Quran. There was a party of you who questioned it, and as a result, they lost their faith.
Much of the Quran was anachronistic, only pertaining to Muhammad, focusing on his critics, his sexual indulgences, his financial appetite, and, of course, his lust for power. Muslims are ordered to submit and obey what is now a dead man. This next verse is one of a thousand examples.
Quran 4:83. When there comes to them some matter regarding war, they discuss it. If only they had referred to the messenger or those charged with authority, the proper investigators would have understood it. Were it not for the grace of Allah, most of you would have fallen into Satan's clutches.
Along these lines, the noble Quran references this hadith.
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, whoever obeys me will enter paradise, and whoever disobeys me will not.
Muhammad's never-ending war marched on.
Quran 4:84. Then fight, O Muhammad, in Allah's cause. You are only responsible for yourself. Incite the believers to fight along with you.
How can there be no contradictions in the Quran if five verses earlier we read,
we have sent Muhammad as a messenger to mankind.
And now he's
only responsible for himself.
And how can Islam be peaceful if its scripture says,
incite the believers to fight along with you.
The pacifist uprising became so severe, the peaceful Muslims had to be kicked out of the way.
Quran 4:88. What is the matter with you that you are divided about the hypocrites? Allah has cast them back, causing their disbelief. Would you guide those whom Allah has thrown out of the way? For those who Allah has thrown aside and led astray, never shall they find the way.
Once again, we see Allah imitating Satan, something he's way too good at.
Quran 4:89. They wish that you would reject faith, as they have, and thus be on the same footing. Do not be friends with them until they leave their homes in Allah's cause. But,
and this is one hell of a but,
if they turn back from Islam, becoming renegades, seize them and kill them wherever you find them.
The book that preached in Quran 2, verse 256,
there should be no compulsion in religion,
just said,
if they turn back from Islam, becoming renegades, seize them and kill them wherever you find them.
If that isn't a contradiction, the word needs to be redefined. This verse is among the most heinous ever attributed to God. It is the reason Islam has managed to enslave a billion people. If a Muslim rejects Islam, he is labeled a renegade and must be seized and killed on direct orders from Allah. It's hard to imagine a dogma, religious or political, so unappealing it has to murder those who leave just to keep the others in line. Moving on, we find Muhammad attempting to justify his cowardice, capitulation, and abdication at Hudaybiyah. Allah says the treaty was an interim strategy designed to deceive the enemy, to lull them into a false sense of peace.
Quran 4, verse 90. Except those who join a group between you and whom there is a treaty, or those who become weary of fighting you, if Allah had willed, he could have given them power over you, and they would have fought you. Therefore, if they withdraw from you and wage not war, and send you guarantees of peace, then Allah has not given you a way to war against them.
The purpose of terror is to cause people to become so weary of fighting they surrender. That's what's happening in Israel today. But if a people desiring peace are perceived to be mischievous, Allah commands his militants to kill them.
Quran 4:91. You will find others who, while wishing to live in peace and being safe from you to gain the confidence of their people, thrown back to mischief headlong. Therefore, if they do not withdraw from you and offer you peace besides restraining their hands, then seize them and kill them wherever you find them. And against these we have given you a clear sanction and authority.
So if you wish to live in peace, but are perceived as being mischievous, in other words, not Muslims, Allah has given his jihad warriors
a clear sanction and authority to seize and kill
you. Islam is an equal opportunity hater. Even today, good Muslims fight and kill more bad Muslims than they do infidels. As such, they must either be accident-prone or mistaken.
Quran 4:92. Never should a believer kill a believer unless it be my mistake. Verse 93. If a man kills a believer intentionally, he will be cast into hell to abide therein. The wrath, damnation, and curse of Allah are upon him, and a dreadful penalty is prepared for him.
For the 100th time, we are reminded that Allah's cause is holy war, better known as jihad.
Quran 4, verse 94. Believers, when you go abroad to fight wars in the cause of Allah, investigate carefully and say not to anyone who greets you, "You are not a believer," coveting the chance profits of this life so that you may despoil him. With Allah are plenteous spoils and booty.
Muhammad has bribed his mercenaries to fight for booty. He has demonstrated how easy it is to rob unarmed civilians. So now he's afraid that Muslims will loot everyone they meet. While loot is fine, according to Allah, there is more to destroying a man than just plundering his possessions. Muhammad and Allah were looking at the bigger picture. A world submissive to them was a far greater prize. For this, good Muslims fight.
Quran 4:95. Not equal are believers who sit home and receive no hurt, and those who fight in Allah's cause with their wealth and lives. Allah has granted a grade higher to those who fight with their possessions and bodies, to those who sit home. Those who fight, he has distinguished with a special reward.
A Muslim hadith explains the verse.
Muslim, believers who sit home and those who go out for jihad in Allah's cause are not equal.
Fundamental Islam, the Islam of Allah, Muhammad, and the Quran, preaches jihad. Islam was born violent, and it was weaned on blood. Muhammad may have felt a momentary twinge of guilt for having banished the Jews, so he had his God say that the earth was big, and the Jews ought to have migrated out of Medina on their own. But since they didn't, they're off to hell.
Quran 4:97. Surely those whom the angels cause to die while they are wrong shall say, "In what plight were you?" They say, "We were weak in the earth. Was not Allah's earth spacious, so that you should have migrated? So their abode is hell, an evil resort."
The Prophet's last words were,
"Banish the Jews from Arabia."
Allah wants jihadists to live off the land. So Quran 4:100 reveals,
"He who leaves his home in Allah's cause finds abundant resources and many a refuge. Should he die as a refugee for Allah and his messenger, his reward becomes due and sure with Allah. When you travel through the earth, there is no blame on you if you curtail your worship for fear unbelievers may attack you. In truth, the disbelievers are your enemy."
Either fighting is more important than religion, or this religion is all about fighting. But either way, that's disconcerting, because Muslims see all non-Muslims as their enemy. In Islam, religion and war are inseparable.
Quran 4:102. When you, Prophet, lead them in prayer, let some stand with you, taking their arms with them. When they finish their prostrations, let them take their positions in the rear, and let others who have not yet prayed come, taking all precaution and bearing arms. The infidels wish, if you were negligent of your arms, to assault you in a rush. But there is no blame on you if you put away your arms because of the inconvenience of rain or because you are ill, but take every precaution. For the unbelieving infidels, Allah hath prepared a humiliating punishment.
Translated, thugs who murder for God and booty need to watch their backs. After a while, such thugs become known as terrorists, and people start disliking them. Islam's war is never-ending. The Quran tells us so.
Quran 4, verse 104, "And do not relent in pursuing the enemy. If you are suffering hardships, they are suffering similar hardships. But you have hope from Allah, while they have none."
So long as Islam exists, they will never relent. Religions empower men, giving them authority over others. That is their purpose.
Quran 4, verse 115, "If anyone contradicts or opposes the messenger,
not Allah,
after guidance has been conveyed to him, and follows a path other than the way
of Muhammad,
we shall burn him in hell."
Trying to make amends for the satanic verses, Muhammad recited,
Quran 4, verse 116, "Surely Allah does not forgive setting up partners with him, and whoever associates anything with Allah, he indeed strays off into remote error. They call but upon female deities. They call but upon Satan, the persistent rebel."
Muhammad admitted to having been duped by Satan. His crime was associating female deities with Allah. Since such sins are unforgivable, I wonder if he's enjoying hell as much as Allah seems to. And while this is a fatal problem for Islam, Muhammad didn't learn his lesson. Rather than calling Allah's daughters idols or false god, he just called them deities again. Allah is the spirit of deceit. We learn this again from the Quran.
Quran 4, verse 118. Allah did curse him. He said, "I will mislead them, and I will create in them false desires. I will order them to slit the ears of cattle and deface the fair nature created by Allah. Whoever, forsaking Allah, takes Satan for a patron, they are a loser. Satan makes them promises and creates in them false desires. But Satan's promises are nothing but deception. His dupes will have their dwelling in hell, and from it they will find no way of escape."
Satan doesn't create false desires. He preys on carnal and vain desires. He defaces mankind, not cattle. And since Islam is war and war is deception, how are Muslims to differentiate between Allah and Satan? In a line that would feel equally at home in the Communist Manifesto, Mao's Little Red Book, or Mein Kampf, Allah instructs Muslims to rat on their parents.
Quran 4, verse 135. "Believers, stand out for justice as witnesses for Allah, even against yourselves, your parents, your family, and relatives, whether it be against rich or poor. Allah is aware of what you do."
This verse serves godless tyrants and their regimes. It's neither civil nor religious, but it helps us understand why Islam and Nazism embraced, and why Muslims later aligned themselves with communists. Putting himself on par with the God he created, Muhammad tells Muslims to believe in him.
Quran 4, verse 136. "O believers, believe in Allah and his messenger, and the scripture which he has sent to his messenger, and the scripture which he has revealed to those before. Any who denies Allah, his angels, his books, his messengers, and the day of judgment, hath gone far astray."
Setting aside for a moment that he was a pervert and terrorist, how are Muslims to believe in the
scripture revealed before
if it's the antithesis of the
scripture revealed to Muhammad?
And since there was an uncorrupted version of the Torah, Psalms, and Gospels, why didn't the Allah Muhammad brain trust provide Muslims with a copy? It's evident that Muhammad lost his grip on the Medina Muslims. Many came to think of him as the Meccans had thought of him before.
Quran 4, verse 137. Those who believe, then reject faith, then believe and reject faith, and go on increasing in unbelief, Allah will never pardon them, nor guide them. To the hypocrites give the glad tidings that there is for them a grievous penalty, a painful doom.
The glad tidings line, prior to grievous punishment and painful doom, is especially perverted. It reveals Muhammad's deeply disturbed character.
Quran 4, verse 140. You have been commanded in the book that whenever you hear verses of Allah denied, derided, ridiculed, or mocked,
as is the only reasoned response to them,
do not sit with them and engage them in talk, or you will be no different from them. Indeed, Allah will collect the hypocrites and infidels together and put them all in hell.
Those who heard Muhammad's feeble, immoral, and violent scriptures directly from his lips denied, derided, ridiculed, and mocked them. So Muhammad banned debate. Even to this day, any Muslim who criticizes Islam is imprisoned or murdered. If Islam were open to scrutiny, there would be no Muslims. To survive, the Pelagius doctrine requires its tyrannical dictators to use draconian measures to repress freedom of thought, debate, speech, press, and religion. It's why Islam is wholly incompatible with freedom and democracy. It is why Islamic governments are the most repressive regimes on earth. Islam thrives in submission and ignorance. Therefore, we must defy this ungodly ban and free Muslims from Islam, if we hope to free ourselves from the terror Islam breeds. And the best way to free billions from this lie is to expose it. Truth is lethal to Islam. William Muir, a man considered to be one of Islam's foremost scholars, agrees. He said, quote, "The Quran is the most stubborn enemy of civilization, liberty, and truth which the world has yet known." End quote. Those who knew Muhammad best rejected him. They only feigned belief in order to avoid being killed by his goons.
Quran 4, verse 142. The hypocrites try to deceive Allah, but it is He who deceives them. When they stand up performing the prayer, they stand sluggishly to be seen, but they are mindful of Allah but little. They are distracted in mind, even in the midst of it, swaying between this and that, one group or the other. Those who Allah causes to go astray and err will not find a way. Believers take not for friends unbelieving infidels rather than believers.
Because rational thought is contagious.
Do you want to offer Allah an open proof against you? The hypocrites will be in the lowest depths of the fire.
There's a lot of bad stuff in this passage. First,
Allah deceives. Those who Allah causes to go astray and err will not find a way.
We have been bombarded with this concept so often we become callous to its implications. God, by His very nature, is incapable of deceit. The moment He becomes dishonest, He ceases to be good. If God is not true, there is no value in knowing Him. And since the Islamic God deceives and leads men astray, He can never be trusted. There is no way of knowing when He's lying. Second, dogmas that require their subjects to feign support in order to avoid death and imprisonment are acknowledging defeat. They are admitting that given the freedom to choose, people would opt out of their repressive regime. Third, hypocrites are defined as Muslims who don't obey the messenger's orders to leave their homes to fight in Allah's cause. In this verse, the pacifists have descended a notch. They have gone from being the most vile of animals to the lowest depths of the fire. If you are a peace-loving Muslim, you may want to find a new religion. You're in a lose-lose situation. If Islam is true, you're going to hell. If Islam isn't true, you are being deceived. Lastly, truth is so devastating to Islam, association with non-Muslims must be prohibited and condemned. Violating this restrictive order provides open proof that Muslims are not sufficiently submissive. The next verse has an odd beginning.
Quran 4:147. What can Allah gain by your punishment?
I don't know, and the verse doesn't say, but it's a good question. The Islamic world seems to have ignored this next verse, Quran 4:148.
Allah does not love the public utterance of hurtful, harmful speech, unless it be by one to whom injustice has been done.
I guess every Muslim in every Islamic hate parade feels that he or she has been injured. Fact is, they have, but only by Muhammad and Islam. Returning to those pesky, bad Muslims, we read in Surah 4, verse 150.
Those who deny Allah and His messengers, and those who wish to separate Allah from His messengers, saying, "We believe in some but reject others," and those who wish to take a course in between, they are the real unbelievers, and we have prepared for unbelievers a humiliating punishment, a shameful doom.
Methinks our boy doth protest too much. He's obviously losing control, and it shows. The first Muslims, those who had the benefit of Muhammad's preaching, had to be threatened to swallow the bitter hatred, the violence, and immorality of Islam. They knew that there was something very, very wrong with the medicine he was dispensing. It appears that the folks of Medina asked for a little proof, a miracle perhaps, to show that these situational scriptures were from God, not merely Muhammad.
Quran 4, verse 153. The people of the book ask you to cause an actual book to descend to them from heaven. Indeed, they asked Moses for an even greater miracle, for they said, "Show us Allah in public." But they were dazed for their presumption. Allah's storm of thunder and lightning seized them for their wickedness.
In other words, no miracles for you. And if you ask again, my God is going to frighten you with a thunderstorm like Moses' God did on Mount Sinai. As an aside, the request for an actual book was astute. Not a word of the Quran had been scribed on a scroll. The Quran was little more than a stream of situational recitals thinly disguised to serve Muhammad's agenda. The next series of verses attacks Jews and then assails Christ's mission. In the 154th verse, the covenant was described as
the raising of the mount over the Jews
and them becoming Muslims by
prostrating themselves in submission.
In the 155th verse, Jews were condemned for
killing the prophets unjustly.
Then in the next, they were berated for
uttering a grave false charge of illegal sexual intercourse against Mary.
Yet in the 157th, Allah contradicts history when he has Jews say,
"We killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so to them, as the resemblance of Jesus was put over another man, and they killed that man. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself. Those who differ with this version are full of doubts. They have no knowledge and follow nothing but conjecture, for surely they killed him not."
As we ponder why Muhammad would lie about such a thing, we must deal with the preposterousness of the allegation. 600 years after the single most life and civilization-altering event in human history, an illiterate and immoral Arab terrorist said that it didn't happen, and that any who differ have no knowledge. It's like the Soviet saying that Americans didn't walk on the moon simply because the truth didn't fit their agenda. The evidence for the Messiah's crucifixion is overwhelming. You can argue that he wasn't divine, or that he wasn't resurrected, but not that he didn't die on a cross, believing that he was sacrificing himself for our sins. For that matter, you can't say that Jesus was a prophet, or even a great moral teacher, but wasn't God, because he claimed to be God. If he wasn't God, he was a fool at best, and more likely a lunatic and charlatan. Moreover, the Jews never claimed to have crucified the Messiah, because A. the Romans crucified him, and B. the Jewish clerics, who wanted him dead, didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Simply stated, the Quran's position is impossible, and thus it is untrue. Muhammad's motivation, however, was transparent. If the Messiah's sacrifice on the cross reconciled man with God, the Arab prophet was irrelevant. If even 1% of the gospel account was accurate, Muhammad was a complete fraud, the most vile liar to have ever lived. And then there was Muhammad's boss, Satan. If the Messiah was not crucified, he killed two birds with one stone. Judaism and Christianity were destroyed. Psalm 22 begins with the Messiah's last words on the cross. Then it describes the torment of crucifixion in excruciating detail, 500 years before the Assyrians invented it. Yet we are told that the Messiah's sacrifice was for all time, applying to those who were yet unborn. It says that all would eventually come to serve him as God. Isaiah 53 is equally specific. Speaking of the importance of the Messiah's sacrifice, the prophet claimed, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and chastised for our well-being. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." If that didn't happen as predicted, outside the walls of Jerusalem on Passover, Yahweh is a liar and there is no Savior. Since God cannot lie, Yahweh could not be God, and the Messiah would be irrelevant. It was Satan's ultimate fantasy. By deceiving us, he achieves his agenda, which is mankind's damnation. Skipping ahead, we rediscover Allah's dependence on Jews for meaningful Quranic content.
Quran 4, verse 163, "We have sent you inspiration as we sent it to Noah and the messengers after him. We sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob,
the 12 Jewish
tribes, to Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, and Solomon, and to David we gave the Psalms. Of some messengers we have already told you the story, of others we have not, and to Moses Allah spoke directly."
Funny thing, though, Moses didn't mention Allah, nor did any of the other messengers. I wonder why. Then, demonstrating his disdain for those he plagiarized, Muhammad said on behalf of Allah,
in Quran 4, verse 168, "Those who reject
Islamic
faith and deal in wrong, Allah will not forgive them nor guide them to any path except the way to hell, to dwell therein forever. And this to Allah is easy."
You notice the only thing that is easy for Allah is condemning people? Regurgitating Satan's hatred for Jews and Christians was the easiest thing Allah ever did. Leading mankind astray and directing us to hell was all in a day's work for the demented spirit of Islam. Then the terrorist pirate and immoral libertine said,
in Quran 4, 171, "O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor speak lies of Allah. The Messiah, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word which he bestowed on Mary and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not, Trinity. Cease and desist. It is better for you, for Allah is one Ilah, or God, far as it removed from him of having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. The Messiah is proud to be a slave of Allah, as are the angels, those nearest. Those who disdain his worship and are arrogant, he will give them all together unto himself to answer. He will punish with a painful doom, nor will they find besides Allah any to protect or save them."
That was ugly. Not only does Allah demote the Messiah, he claims to be the lone God of creation. The only thing needed to make Satan's wish list complete was to gather Christians and Jews together and roast them in hell. The world's most heinous hater of Jews and Christians went on to say that the Messiah will actually condemn them.
Quran 4, verse 159, "And there is none of the people of the book but will believe in him, Jesus, that is only a messenger of Allah and a human being. Before his, Jesus, death, he will be a witness against them." Verse 160, "For the iniquity of the Jews, we made lawful for them certain foods, in that they hindered many from Allah's ways, that they took usury, though they were forbidden, and that they devoured men's wealth on false pretenses. We have prepared for those among who reject
Islamic
faith a painful doom."
This is stunning hypocrisy. The Jews are being condemned to hell for charging interest on loans they made to the Muslims in Medina. Yet the Muslims who stole their homes, robbed their businesses, confiscated their land, slaughtered their men, raped their women, and sold their children into slavery are in paradise conquering virgins. Based upon this, I think it's fair to say that Islam is without peer. It's the most dim-witted, deceitful, demonic, intolerant, immoral, and violent dogma ever perpetrated on humankind.